So we have special guests this morning. Am I missing anything else? Am I forgetting anything else? I don't think so. Peter Williams and Dirk Johnkind, and they have been here. They taught an apologetic seminar on the reliability of the Bible. How many of you went to that? A lot of you. There were 580 people who came Friday night to that seminar, and nearly 500 Saturday morning. I've known both of them as friends for a long time. Peter is, and his wife Catherine is here with him someplace. Oh, yeah. Peter's the warden of Tyndale House in Cambridge, England. That'd be like the principal or the president or the director. He's a former senior lecturer in New Testament, University of Aberdeen, former affiliated lecturer in Hebrew and Aramaic, the University of Cambridge, one of the few people in the United Kingdom who has taught both Old Testament and New Testament at the university level, and he's a committed evangelical, believes in the complete truthfulness of the Word of God, and he's a member of the ESV Translation Oversight Committee with me, and we've served on that together. So happy to have Peter here. Dirk Johnkind and Marion come from the Netherlands. A number of years ago, when Dirk was a PhD student, I was studying in Cambridge on a month away or something like that, and they had me to dinner at their home, six children, and it was just a joy being in their home. Dirk is a research fellow in New Testament text and language at Tyndale House in Cambridge, England, and also a tutor at St. Edmund's College, overseeing graduate students in the university at Cambridge. But what is, I think, remarkable is the former curator of Greek manuscripts at the British Library in London, and this library houses two of the most important ancient Greek manuscripts in the world, Alexandrinus and Sinaiticus. I don't know if you know, there are over 5,000 copies, early copies of the Greek New Testament, at least in whole or in part. These are whole manuscripts containing the whole New Testament. And do they contain the whole Old Testament too? Not Sinaitic. One of them does, one doesn't, in Greek. And Dirk actually took care of those manuscripts in London. And his doctoral dissertation was on one of those manuscripts and how it had differences in the spelling or reading of different words. So he's just a world expert in this. And Dirk and Peter have been in various aspects, various forums, defending the truthfulness of the Bible at the highest academic levels in the world. So it's a great privilege to have them here. Phil Evans and Kathleen, could you guys stand up just for a second? Phil's from Texas. He's taken on the director of development job for American Friends of Tyndale House. If you are interested in supporting this wonderful work, this evangelical library in England, which Scottsdale Bible Church has taken interest in, talk to Phil and he'll encourage you in that way. I didn't give you as much time as I said. They have the rest of the time, Peter and Dirk. Thank you very much.
Just before Dirk comes up, we've got a short 3.5 minute video which tells you about what we do, I suppose, at Tyndale House. Some of you may have seen it before, but I hope you don't mind the duplication. If you have, hopefully that's going to be coming up in just a moment. And then it's straight over to Dirk after that. Well, it really is a great pleasure to be here and a huge pleasure for us to be here with our wives. Thank you so much for that. And here's the video.
1944, some people of immense vision founded Tyndale House in Cambridge. But what is Tyndale House? Well, it has a library which aims to have all the books you need for serious study of the Bible.
The libraries here are wonderful.
They have a very good library.
One of the three best libraries for Bible studies in the world.
I think it is the best in the world in terms of a compact library where the needs of high-level Old Testament and New Testament scholarship in particular can be carried out so effectively.
Fine push.
The community has just been absolutely amazing.
Research is not only books, which is a lot of here, but it's people. Talking to people,
This is a place where people who are carrying out really significant ministries across the world meet for the first time and make friendships that last for life. It's a working and worshipping community which fosters biblical scholarship at the highest level in service to the church. It's also a very efficient place to work.
I absolutely love Big Attendo House, and more than enjoying it, it is making it possible for me to pursue my PhD.
The reason I'm here in Tyndale is that I want to be trained a bit more in biblical languages and for the work of future Bible translation back in Mongolia.
Being able to come here to just focus on my project, I'm actually for the first time in the whole project ahead of the game, which is really good. It's very easy to focus here.
I love it here. It's the fellowship at Tyndale, the books, the university, the city itself is wonderful.
This is a wonderful place because I study all day until the closing time, and then I can go home and sleep.
So it just makes for a much more efficient work experience.
We also meet to worship. Tyndale House is a place where church leaders are equipped, but also a place where people who teach the church leaders are equipped.
You meet people here at Tyndale that you could never meet in one place anywhere else in the world.
I have friends now, I think, on 5 different continents, just from people I've met here.
While I'm studying here, I've met many people.
I've met people that I'll be in touch with for the rest of my life.
It's been delightful in every way because it promoted my research, made things smooth sailing. A great place to be, and all the people that we've met.
Were it not for Tyndale House, the PhD would have stopped right then and there.
So it would be very hard to imagine doing PhD without Tyndale House.
Tyndale House is a small organisation with a quite disproportionate impact, and it's one that you can be involved in as a prayer supporter, financial supporter, volunteer or advocate. There's so much more to be done to provide Bible experts for the church, and it's a team effort.
Tyndale House, in my view, is a marvel. I value it, I rejoice in it, I talk about it, I support it, I pray for it.
Just because we see the immense value it has for strengthening the church and the church's understanding of the Bible throughout the world.
Tyndale House ends in paradise almost with those birds, isn't it? Okay, before we're going to open God's word and think about it, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering around your word and to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus and be taught by him. Father, speak to us and make us wise in the things that truly matter. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you could turn all to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, in chapter 3, and then I'll give a brief explanation in the meantime what we're going to do. Pete, who is my boss, and I have divided up a passage. I'll give a brief introduction to the passage and what's going on. And then Pete will take the last, the second half, or probably the second two-thirds, and correct everything I said wrong, and then educate us all in what's going on. That's basically how our working relation goes. Okay. Well, by the way, very good friends as well. Okay, I'll read to you, and I'll chapter 3, and I'll start at verse 10. Where Paul says to Timothy, kind of directly, you Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, aim in life, faith, patience, love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, Pete and I have been speaking over the weekend about the reliability of Scripture. And of course, this is a key passage when it comes to the purpose of God's Word. What is God's Word really there for? And that is basically what Pete will going to speak about in a minute. But the first half of our passage doesn't say much about what God's Word is, but what the teaching of God's Word had as a consequence for Paul's own life. Because Paul is quite clear that he was persecuted. And he was persecuted, and it brings to mind three particular persecutions, namely one in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. That's verse 11. And he brings these things to Timothy's mind, so that Timothy will remember those in order to teach something to Timothy. I mean, Paul and Timothy go a long way back. They are together basically since Acts 16, and that is quite some time before this letter was written. And since then, they've always worked together, you know, Paul taking care of the younger Timothy. So they go a long way back, and what you see with people who know one another very well, they can use shorthand when communicating. You see that sometimes in couples that have been married for decades. They only have to say one word, and that one word tells a whole story. And you see something like that happening here in this particular letter, 2 Timothy, as well. For example, in chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul basically said, now, which is why I suffer as I do, without going into details how exactly Paul is suffering. He has only mentioned that he is a prisoner. But of course, Timothy knows the way Paul is suffering. They know one another very well. And then he says, but I'm not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul simply has to say, that day. That is enough for Timothy to understand what day they're talking about. And that is, of course, the day when everyone will appear before God himself. But it's interesting, you get that sort of shorthand. There is no need to convey a lot of information to one another. However, if Paul conveys information that Timothy knows very well, then there is a good reason for it. I don't know, this is a little bit of communication theory, but if you are in a conversation with someone, and, for example, I ask someone else, have you returned that book? What is a normal answer? Yes, I did, or yes, I didn't. But if someone says, yes, I returned that book, then he says too much, because he says, yes, I returned that book, and repeats the whole question. And quite often that makes us think, oh gosh, he's a little bit irritated that I asked it. It sounds almost as kind of annoyed. And just by giving the extra information back, it signals something. Now, this is what happens in our chapter, in 3, where Paul reminds Timothy of the suffering Paul had suffered at the very beginning of Paul's first missionary journey, about halfway through his first missionary journey. And Paul brings that back to Timothy in order to convey a message. Now, what can be the functions of repeating something that is known already? Well, one of them is warning. Now, perhaps you recognize this quote where a mom says to her son, called Peter, "Don't go into Mr. McGregor's garden. Your father had an accident there. He ended up in Mrs. McGregor's pie." It's a quote from Peter Rabbit. And here the story of Peter Rabbit's father, who went into Mr. McGregor's garden and ended up in Mrs. McGregor's pie, is there to function as a warning. The Bible has very many examples of them. Psalm 77, where Asaph is questioning that, "Oh God, have you forgotten mercy? Have you forgotten to be merciful?" And then Asaph sits down and said, "I will remember what you did when you led Israel out of Egypt." And just remembering God's great deeds in the past brings back God's character, brings back God's mercy to Asaph. And that is his way of reminding himself who God really is, and that God cannot forget to be merciful. And here in Timothy, we have Paul who reminds Timothy of, Timothy, you have followed my teaching of the word, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and then in verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra. Here we have one of those inner biblical references. Timothy knew what had happened. Paul doesn't explain what happened in these three places. But happily enough, we have the book of Acts, which gives us a good account of the things that happened there. And let's turn to Acts 13. Because in Acts 13 and 14, we have the account of what happened in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. So, Acts 13, verse 13. It gives you a nice heading, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia. That's the Antioch talking about. Paul is invited into the synagogue to preach there. And then he preaches my favorite sermon of the whole New Testament. If you ever want to get kind of the Apostle Paul in a nutshell, go to this sermon of Acts 13. Because this is very much Paul's teaching. He starts with the history, salvation history, that God speaks to Moses. He starts with giving of the law. He starts with describing the problem that indeed a Savior is needed. He describes the promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And then Paul jumps immediately to the Lord Jesus and says that all these promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And not only that, Paul demonstrates that they can only apply to Jesus, not on someone else. It must be that these promises are fulfilled in Jesus and only in Jesus. And then from Jesus, the resurrection, he immediately goes into the forgiveness of sin, and he throws in the whole message about a justification by faith as a kind of add-on gift to this fantastic sermon. And if you read the New Testament in kind of the order we have it at the moment, so first the Gospels and then Acts, and then Romans. By the time you start to read Romans, that great epistle about justification by faith, you already know what justification by faith is from this sermon from Acts 13. But what happens then? Because we're talking about the suffering Paul suffered here. Well, the next week, the whole city comes out. And some of the Jews in the synagogue get very annoyed by it. They go to the leading women of the city and make sure that Paul is kicked out of the city. By the leading women of the city? I don't know really. But at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3, Paul describes actually those people who go into the houses of weak women and kind of persuade them to do things that should not be done. There's a very strong parallel there between the two teachings. And Paul is kicked out of the city. Next city, Iconium. We don't have a sermon, Acts 14, verse 1. Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. They get a chance to preach a little bit, but people from Antioch, the previous city, come. And again, Paul is kicked out of the city. Well, actually, not only that. In verse 5, we read, Acts 14, 5, an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. What does Paul do? After a second kind of expulsion in a very short time, he does not waver from his aim in life, from his faith, from his love. He keeps his eye focused on what he is supposed to do, and he goes to the next city, in Lystra. And there he is initially even mistaken from a messenger from the gods, and the local pagan priest comes out with a couple of bulls to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes and say, oh, please don't do this. We are men of flesh and blood like you. And we're talking about the real God, you know, who has always been a blesser of all. And then the mood changes very quickly. And this time, it's not just the threat of Paul being stoned. He is actually stoned. And the disciples gather around Paul, and he stands up and goes to the next city. Three kind of, well, unsuccessful attempts to stay in a city in a short time. Now, why does Paul remind Timothy of this? Well, come to back to that in a moment. But I just said that Timothy only joins Paul from Acts 16 onwards. And here we are in things that happened before Timothy joined Paul. Okay, what does Paul do after he is stoned, goes to the next city, Derbe, and then goes back. He goes back to the city where he was stoned, and he strengthens the disciples there. He goes back to Iconium, the city where they were threatening to stone him, and he strengthens the disciples there. And he goes back to Antioch, and again the same. And in each of these cities, he has the same message. What is his message? It should be somewhere in 14. Let's see if I can find it. Where Paul says in verse 22, strengthening, Acts 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul basically promises disciples, if you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And that is the message of 2 Timothy 3. Now let's go to Acts 16, to the point where Timothy joins Paul. This is the second missionary journey of Paul. Where we read in verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Lystra, you know, the city where he was stoned. A disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra. This explains why Paul could mention the sufferings in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Because Timothy was born there. He lived there. He was an eyewitness of those things that were happening. He may even be one of those disciples that stood around Paul after he was stoned and helped him up again. Timothy had seen with his very own eyes what a life of preaching the word of God could entail. And Paul says, we're going back to Timothy 3 now. Paul says to Timothy, now I commend you because you have followed my faith, my conduct of life, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and my persecutions and sufferings. And it is in this particular context that Paul moves on to talk about what the Word of God really is. Now I hand over to Peter.
Thanks very much, Dirk. Well, as you can see, we're going to get some discussion time, but there's quite a lot of thought for us to... It's very thought-provoking, isn't it? Just the call to suffer telling people the gospel, and we need to reflect on what wealthy Western democracies that we all come from, what that means for us. But let's go on with the passage. He calls Timothy to this life of preaching, which is going to cause suffering. We see that in verse 12. And then he talks about how the other side, evil people and imposters, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is, they're not staying still. They're actually making progress in their own way. They are moving, if you like. They are going on. There's a verb of motion there. And a contrast to that is what we get in verse 14, where he says, "But as for you, continue," or literally remain, "in what you've learned." So if you like, the other people may be moving, and you stay where you are. And that's not that there's no innovation at all, of course. He's preaching the gospel. He's full of activity, but he's continuing with what he's learnt. The word at the beginning of, the couple of words at the beginning of verse 2, but 14, "but as for you," are just the same as "you, however," in verse 10. So you've got those two sections, and perhaps Wayne and I need to work on making sure they come out the same way, although I can see reasons why we might have chosen for them to be different, just because of the particular way that the passage is structured. So as for you, think about your particular task. You need to continue in what you've learnt and firmly believe, knowing from whom you've received it, from whom you've learnt it. Well, who's he learnt it from? Well, of course, who's he learnt it from? His mother and grandmother. Yeah? That's part of the answer. We want the whole answer. Paul. Yeah, I think that's right. So think about, and it's a plural, those you've learnt it from. And of course, it's what's been handed on to him by Paul's preaching, and it may include others as well. But then he goes on particularly how from childhood, and that could also be from infancy, from being a babe, you've been acquainted with the sacred writing, the sacred scriptures, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, let's think about that. When did he start learning the scriptures? As a child? So was he 3, 4? At what age should you start teaching a child the scriptures? 2. Any advance on 2? How about from conception? Okay. I mean, it is very striking, but there doesn't seem to be a bottom age at which you begin teaching the scriptures. The child in the womb may not have a great understanding, although, of course, we know that John the Baptist understood something when he heard a voice coming into the room. And I don't think, and given that, I don't think there's any reason not to start reading while the child is in the womb. And yes, what we have is the scriptures had been taught by his mother. Now let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. He begins the letter by saying, I'm really glad when I think about you, remembering your tears. What had caused the tears? Well, they could, of course, be the common grief that he and Paul went together through. And then he says, I am reminded, verse 5, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. Now, does anything strike anyone as particularly odd about that? The faith that Timothy had and his mother and his grandmother. Anything striking about that? Sorry? Grandmother before the mother, yeah? Women, yeah? It's good. What was the faith? You know, if you're going to look it up in the Dictionary of World Religions, what would it be called? Yeah, well, I mean, it's an interesting thing that the faith that a Christian has is not a different faith from what, say, Abraham had, or the faith that people throughout the Old Testament who were looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise. So here, Timothy, in responding to Christ and accepting Christ as the Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, is not altering his faith, but realizing the faith by understanding the true meaning of what the gospel, the Old Testament points forward to. And that's a very striking point. Now, a lot of skeptical scholars like to say, 2 Timothy wasn't written by Paul. I'm afraid that's the line that they go on. And one of the striking things is, if it was written as late as some of them say, there's no way that a Christian would have thought of Judaism as the same faith, because things had, you know, if you like, to be a Jew and to be a Christian had become more different through time. So here we see the importance of the example from the mother, the grandmother, and how they had played a key spiritual role in Timothy. What do we know about his father? He's a Greek. We don't know anything about his father having a faith that he could follow. So these women have had a really key role in him. And from childhood, they have taught him the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. When will the scriptures make Timothy wise for salvation? Okay, maybe I'll try another question and make it a little bit clearer. Obviously, we tend to read this and think, oh yeah, the scriptures make us wise for salvation, which is completely true. But Paul is writing to someone who is a Christian leader at the time. And he's saying the scriptures make you wise for salvation. Now, salvation, by the way, can mean more than one thing. Salvation can be focusing on you being saved from your sins and the point at which you got saved. But of course, it can also focus in the future. Maybe we'll park the precise nuance of salvation here till we've gone a little bit further. But what we see is there is power in the scriptures because they are able to do things. Now, let's just have a look at the surrounding passage. Look at chapter 3 and 4, if you can, and find me some unables. Anyone find me some things that are not able to do things? So we've got the scriptures able to do things, something that's not able to do something. Not necessarily that exact phrase, but something like it. Uh-huh. Verse 7, yes, we have these women who are particularly captivated by the leaders who prey on them, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Yeah, okay. Anything else unable? Verse 9, yep. They will not get very far. That's right. These people who are going the alternative route, rejecting the truth, they're not going to get very far. Anything else? 4, verse 3, yeah. Go on. What's it say? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're not able to endure sound doctrine. Good. And perhaps we could also include verse 5 of chapter 3. They have an appearance of godliness, they deny its power. So in other words, all of these things lack the ability to deliver anything good. On the other hand, the scriptures are able to make you wise. Wise to salvation. Then he says, all scripture is breathed out by God. What is all scripture? Anyone? Want to give me a definition of all scripture that it's talking about particularly here? Sorry? The whole Bible? I had another answer. The Old Testament. Okay. What are we going to decide between those two? Or maybe any other alternatives? Well, let's have a look at 1 Timothy 5. And 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. Just beginning there, verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Okay? That's what the scripture says. Now, can anyone give me references for where the scripture says those two things? One, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. What's the muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain? Sorry? Leviticus, almost. Is Deuteronomy, and then, and the laborer deserves his wages, is Luke 10:7. So here, when Paul writes to Timothy, he includes even something from the New Testament as part of Scripture. So we shouldn't just narrowly restrict what he's saying here and saying it only applies to the Old Testament. Of course, the Scriptures that he would have been taught by his mother and grandmother would have been the Old Testament. But it's not just narrowly defined as that. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. Let's try and go through those four particular purposes that we have. So what sort of thing would we include under teaching? Scripture's profitable for teaching. What? Give me an I want to make that a little bit less abstract. Scripture, what are we wanting to teach people? Sorry? I can't quite hear, sorry. Ten Commandments, was that? Yeah, that's great. I mean, I think sometimes when we talk about teaching, we can think of it as something quite abstract. Doctrine is a word, actually, that ultimately means teaching, and it seems like you think of doctrine, list of, you know, propositions. But in fact, when you're bringing up children, you might teach them something like to say please and thank you. That's teaching. Teaching can be teaching about way of life as well. So teaching is not narrowly just ideas, you know, the idea that I should be polite in the abstract. No. When you teach a child to be grateful, you're not just wanting them to sign up to some abstract thing. It actually, of course, that you could make the abstract proposition and it'd be completely true that we should be polite, we should be grateful. But it's not that you're wanting them to sign up to that so much as to buy in to this as their way of life. So teaching, reproof. What might come under reproof? as opposed to correction. Now, I'm not saying there isn't an overlap. There can be an overlap. Can we see any sort of difference? Uh-huh. Yep, that's good. And then training in righteousness. What comes up to your mind when you think about training? Discipline. Practice, yeah, okay. Who needs to train? Athletes. In fact, you know, this word can often be associated with athletics. That's the sort of training we need. So it's not that this is all abstract in any way. This is dealing with correcting when someone's doing something wrong. It's teaching, but that teaching is not abstract. It's also practical. And it's for training in righteousness. In other words, all scripture is profitable in those ways. Okay, and it's actually useful. Now, are there any bits of scripture, let's be honest about this, that we think don't come under this? Okay, we know what it says, but, I mean, do we really feel the conviction of this, that all scripture is profitable for training? I mean, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, you know 1 Chronicles chapter 1? It's like a telephone directory without the phone numbers. But it's a list of names, isn't it? So how is that scripture profitable for training in righteousness? How does it train you? Any ideas? Yeah, madam. That's great. That's a great application. If God knows their name, he knows my name. Yeah. That's right. So it teaches the importance of, you know, who they are, how they fit in. It ties them back to history. I mean, actually, when people go to places like Ypres in Belgium, where you have that gate with so many names of people who died in the First World War and so on, and people sometimes trace their ancestors there, you know, it's a very important thing to have all those names recorded, and it's not something without an impact on your life. So we could say that we could reprove even from a passage like that, where someone says, no, actually, history isn't important. It's not important to know where you came from. It's not important. You know, God's not concerned about people. And it's not important to remember people and so on. We can set that right and say, no, that's not true. All scripture comes under these headings. And that, I think, is a really striking thing for me. And then, all of it is so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, can anyone tell me where else, let's start with just in the New Testament, we get the phrase man of God? And we get it quite close by. So let's see if anyone can get it where we have man of God. Okay, I'll help you. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. As for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now, I want to ask the question, what does 1 Timothy 6:11 have in common with our passage other than the phrase man of God? Got something else in common. Man of God is addressed to Timothy. So if you think of him being called man of God in 1 Timothy 6, and then scriptures are there so that the man of God can be equipped, there's one more thing. Righteousness. Thank you very much. Righteousness comes up in both of those passages. Man of God, pursue righteousness, and scriptures there so that the man of God can pursue righteousness. Of course, in the Old Testament, you'd often hear a man of God being a prophet, someone who came up and would speak the word of God. Now, that's quite a striking thing, because here we have scripture connected with the man of God. So in the Old Testament, the man of God brought the word of God to people, didn't he? And it's the same thing here. The man of God, this is a Christian leader, needs to bring God's word to
people. So this person is thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, I want to go on a little bit because I think we'll round off the passage if we go into chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, the scriptures are there to make Timothy wise for his own salvation, but also so that he can help others find salvation. And he's exhorted from this to preach the word. Now let's have a think about preaching the word in season and out of season. What would that mean, given the context of what Dirk has told us about Paul's preaching? What would it mean to preach in season and out of season? What would in season be like? When it's popular and when it's not. I think that's great. So that gives you two possible reactions to the word, and I want to give you a third. The third reaction then comes in verse 3 of chapter 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions. That actually gives you, I think, a total of three possible situations, if you like. Preaching when it goes well, that's in season. Preaching when it doesn't seem to go so well, and you still keep doing it, and you keep doing it when it doesn't seem to go well, because there could be a time when you won't be able to preach at all. It just won't be endured, you see. And that's why we need to keep on faithfully preaching. Okay, let's try and pull this together. What does this mean for us in our situation? Let's have some thoughts on practical applications. I mean, you know, most of us, I mean, when do you feel you're being persecuted? A lot of us feeling considerable comfort. So how do we take this passage? Because this passage assures us that all scripture is profitable for all of these things, so that people of God can be equipped to follow their work. So how can this equip us? What does it challenge us about? Any thoughts? How do we apply this? Paul writing, how do we apply this passage when it says things like, verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How are we going to take that on board? So. Mm-hmm. So, should we look for persecution? No? Okay. I think you're right. We shouldn't look for persecution. So, what specifically does this challenge us about? I mean, you know your situation better than I know your situation. How do you feel this passage challenges? Does that make sense? Bring the worldview into every relationship. Great. Yeah? Right, not being afraid to say what's true, yeah. Yeah, that's right. You know, we got the freedom now. You know, we don't know that's going to last forever. The time might come when that just won't be possible. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah, so the contrast then between verse 12 and verse 13 is huge, isn't it? The people who are wanting, both being deceived and deceiving, you know, going on from bad to worse, and yeah.
There's a sense of urgency that we need to pursue it now while we can.
Urgency, great.
Don't all be shy. I didn't know that people in Scottsdale were quite so shy. Yeah. Yeah. Right, being broadening our worldview, people around the world being persecuted, we need to be part of their support system at the moment when we're blessed. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, apply it now. Yeah, that's great. Anyone else? I'm going to ask Dirk, as he's got a final sort of conclusion to give us in a short time. Anyone else want to share a particular thing that comes to you from this passage? Yes. Yeah, okay, so the political correctness, I mean, that is a pressure which we can't deny is there, and to communicate now, yeah. Anyone else? Okay, Dirk, do you want to give us a final thought?
I indeed have one final thought, and that is about what Paul says about being rescued from his persecution and suffering. Because let's face it, when Paul was actually stoned, that was not much of a rescue, was it? Okay, he survived, but it must have hurt. But Paul was rescued, and I don't think Paul was thinking about the fact that, oh gosh, I survived it. I think Paul was thinking about my faith, my determination, my aim in life survived it. God rescued my faith from it. And I have good reason to believe it. Chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Timothy, where Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And Paul is facing trial. No, the most kind of literal persecution you can imagine, almost. What does Paul say a little bit further in the same chapter? Chapter 4, verse 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Paul knows that whatever will happen to him, no, whether a stone will hit so hard that he won't survive, God will rescue him. He has run his course, and God will bring him into his heavenly kingdom. A lot of our persecution may be those moments in life when our faithfulness is actually tested. When we are facing situations in, you know, will I live according to what Jesus tells me, or will I not do it? And there you have your own persecution. Paul says, God rescued me out of each of them. My faith, my aim in life remained intact by his grace. I think Paul is asking us, you know, to have that same determination. And to let the Lord Jesus take hold of us, our lives, and rescue us from every attempt to undermine our faith. Wayne.
Dirk, would you like to close in prayer?
Yes, sure.
Thank you for this good message.
Oh, I think I can use this one.
All right, and then we'll be dismissed.
Okay. Okay, before we go, let's thank the Lord. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, you are a good God. You know what we are going through. You know what's there in store for us. But we trust you are a good God. And whatever may happen to us, in whatever circumstances we're going to be tested, Father, make us strong by your scripture. teach us to become truly men and women of God who remain faithful in the strongest of persecutions and temptations. Father, take hold of our life and let it be that by the end of our life, there will be a monument for us that says that you were able to display your grace in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you so much. I thought something else when Dirk was praying that I'll just mention. I think I remember that you told me when you were a PhD student that there was a church that you had come from back in the Netherlands that was praying for you, that you would not